Okay, I hope everybody's got notes. So last time we were together, we got some interesting insights into Saul and his courageous son, Jonathan. We saw Jonathan's faith that even without getting a clear word from a prophet or an angel or something like that, you remember that he and his armor bearer attacked the Philistines all by their lonesome, right? And when they did, God responded to that. He moved supernaturally, and he even caused the Philistines to attack each other. Now, right at that moment, Saul had a great opportunity to seek the Lord, but he blew it. He failed to do so, and instead he relied on his own wisdom. But nevertheless, God was merciful. God very mercifully saved Israel from this massive Philistine army, which not long before had them all literally hiding in holes and caves. So we saw how Saul, again, always had this mixture, right? And he was always walking on the edge of obedience, so to speak. He didn't feel like he had to follow God's commands, but of course, he had no problem setting up his own decrees that he forced people to live under. And he bound the people, if you remember, on this very foolish oath that they would not eat anything while they were fighting against the Philistines all that day. And then there's this very ominous line where Jonathan says, "My father has troubled the land." And that's supposed to be, if we were the original audience, we would have said, "Ooh," because we would have made all the connections that now something bad's really going to happen. So as we go deeper now into chapter 14, because we kind of stopped in the middle, it's quite a long chapter, we're going to see as we get into it that things will get worse and things will become even stranger. So in verse 31, Bible says, "Now they had driven back the Philistines that day from Michmash to Aijalon. So the people were very faint, and the people rushed on the spoil and took sheep, oxen, and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, saying, 'Look, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So he said, 'You have dealt treacherously. Roll a large stone to me this day.' Then Saul said, 'Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, bring me here every man's ox and every man's sheep, slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.' So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord, and this was the first altar that he built to the Lord." Now, don't want you to think that this was some enormous crowd, because remember, at this point, Saul no longer had a huge army, but still, it's quite a shocking scene. And this story, again, is one of those stories that was meant to shock its original readers, because if you are a Hebrew, if you are a Jewish person in the ancient world, and you read this story for the first time, you're saying, "Gross," right? So what's happening here is the men have chased the Philistines a long way. And as the day comes to an end in their ravenous hunger, because they haven't been allowed to eat, right? They just slaughter the animals right on the ground and start eating them with the blood. Now, the slaughtering the animals and eating them is not a problem, but we need to recall that Jewish law has a lot of significant dietary regulations. And one of the most important rules is that blood absolutely must not be consumed. It was always forbidden to do that. Kosher slaughtering requires that the animal be suspended and drained of blood. But these men were in such a hurry that there wasn't much thought for that. Right. So, you know, if you're Jewish, you don't eat any blood sausage or any sausage, right? Of course, but you don't eat blood pudding or anything that has real blood in it. But these guys are in such a hurry that they just don't care. They're just, opening the animals right there on the ground. And so the way that they slaughtered them quickly and lazily guaranteed that they were eating blood also. So Saul's solution is just, "Hey, give me a big stone and at least throw it on the stone if you're going to do that." And of course, like so much of what we see in Saul, this is a halfway solution, right? You get the picture. There's no saying, "Okay, hold, everybody just calm down. You'll have your burger in 20 minutes, right? Let's do this the right way. Let's humanely kill the animal like we're supposed to. Let's drain it properly so we don't violate God's laws of wholesomeness." But Saul gives the people a halfway solution, which is better than nothing, but still, if you're one of the original people reading this, you're still like shaking your head and rolling your eyes at how he's handling the things of God. So, stranger than this, though, is that now we see Saul is building an altar to the Lord for the first time. Why? It's very strange that only now does Saul realize that, you know, it may be a good thing to have some more formal worship of the Lord in the camp of my army. Why is he only doing this now? So if Saul reigned for 40 years, which is what we read elsewhere in the scripture, then by this point, he has probably already been king for a little over 20 years without building an altar to the Lord. Not that he himself would be the one sacrificing, right? But it would have been customary for them, since they didn't have one specific place, like the temple, which was the only place to sacrifice. Why had he never built a place for ongoing ritual worship to the Lord before? Well, I certainly think he was trying to look good in front of others, and he was probably out of a religious spirit trying to compensate for the fact that Samuel was no longer with him. But it's just very odd that after all these years of being the king in many battles, only now does he think it's a good idea to let's institute some worship of the Lord. All right, so now we have the rest of the weird story of the oath in 1 Samuel 14:36. Says, "Now Saul said, 'Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light, and let us not leave a man of them.' And they said, 'Do whatever seems good to you.' Then the priest said, 'Let us draw near to God here.' So Saul asked counsel of God, 'Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you deliver them into the hand of Israel?' But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, 'Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today.'" So if you're not tracking here, Saul has figured out something is wrong. Somebody in the camp has committed sin, because why isn't God responding to us? When in fact, I think you might be able to get the sense that Saul's just really going through the motions here. None of the stories that we've seen so far has he ever bothered to seek the Lord, right? So he says, "Come over here, all you chiefs of the people, and know and see what this sin was today. For as the Lord lives," which means as surely as the Lord lives, "who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." So whenever you see these people in this culture saying, "as the Lord lives," or "as surely as the Lord lives," that's like the most severe form of an oath that they can take, because you're actually swearing by the life of Yahweh. So when somebody says that, you always have to perk up and pay attention to that. "But not a man among all the people answered him. Then he said to all Israel, 'You be on one side, and my son Jonathan and I will be on the other side.' And the people said to Saul, 'Do what seems good to you.' Therefore Saul said to the Lord God of Israel, 'Give a perfect lot.'" So we're going to cast lots to find out on whose side is the fault. "So Saul and Jonathan were taken, but the people escaped. And Saul said, 'Cast lots between my son Jonathan and me.' So Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you've done.' And Jonathan told him and said, 'I only tasted a little honey with the end of the rod that was in my hand. So now I must die.'" Or I suppose we could read that, "So now I must die?" Like a question mark, right? "Saul answered, 'God do so and more also, for you shall surely die, Jonathan.'" Do you know, when you see them say that, "God do so," if you see that in the Old Testament when it says, "God do so and more also," what it means is, "May God do the same to me if I don't do this," is what he's saying. So he says, "You will surely die." And now the people, you could see the people basically freak out. They said to Saul, "Shall Jonathan die, who has accomplished this great deliverance in Israel? Certainly not. As the Lord lives, not one hair of his head shall fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day." So the people rescued Jonathan, and he did not die. Then Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. So wow, Saul is like, at this point, he's really, I mean, there's no other way to say it. He's just really starting to break down in his foolishness and his rash behavior, that he's so fired up about the command that he imposed on these people that he's ready. He's ready to wipe out his own son and crown prince. And so the nation, the whole nation of the people, they take it up to the same level that he did. They said, well, as surely as Yahweh lives, you ain't killing him, right? So they end up defying Saul and defending Jonathan. So here's another part of the problem is the fatigue issue. And it's a great lesson here, right, in spiritual things about the danger of fatigue. Because, you know, you can be as spiritual as you want. You still, for the time being, we're not in the millennium yet, you still have a body. I think you would all agree with that. Amen? Amen. All right. So notice that this has been a very long day and night. This is all the same day that started out with Jonathan and his little friend sneaking out of camp and killing the Philistines. And Saul wants to keep going after them even in the nighttime. So they fight the whole day. They're totally, like, you know, insane with hunger, killing cows on the ground. They rest up for an hour, and Saul says, hey, guys, let's go back out there and let's kill them all night and chase them down till the sun comes up. So he's definitely seeming a little manic, right, after everything that's happened all day. But, you know, to their credit, you know, I guess the people are willing to keep going. It's like, all right, I don't even get to finish my hamburger, and now we're supposed to go back out and chase them again. But, you know, what's happening here is that Saul's very disturbed by God's failure to answer him. Now, you remember previously, way earlier in the day, he had stopped the priest from seeking God, right, when the priest was right in the middle of inquiring of the Lord. But here, he wants to seek God when it serves his purpose.
But he didn't even wait for a response, and he still went
out. Right. And God is not going to allow himself to be manipulated, right? In any case, he's not going to be manipulated into ratifying Saul's weird behavior. So, thinking that somebody must have violated my command, they cast lots and see who it is. And you already know this is going to end badly, because it's kind of like when you all got caught in grade school. Like, everybody's like, nobody's saying a word. They all know that Jonathan ate the honey, right? And that Jonathan spoke out against his dad. So they're all kind of, they're like, you know, looking at their feet saying, okay, we're not admitting anything. And Saul continues on in this very confrontational posture that he's taking by right away splitting the crowd into two pieces. Him and his son versus everybody else. Like, he has already in his heart divided himself as a leader from everybody else. He didn't say, well, let's separate it by tribes, right? No, it's us against you people that should be following me better. You get what I'm saying? So notice how confrontational he is in that. And Jonathan is in disbelief, and Saul doesn't even say he's sorry, or, gee, you know, let me rethink this. But the people are like, listen, your son did a major miracle with God. God has obviously been working with your son all day. And so what does Saul do? Saul is, now Saul's like a six-year-old. He takes his ball and goes home, right? He's like, well, we're done here. All right, we're done chasing Philistines. Everybody go home. So talk about awkward, right? And if you're one of these leaders of these other groups, or you're like a representative of some other tribe, and you've been a part of this very long, very bad day, you're saying to yourself, man, are we in trouble? Because this, under the leadership of this man who is becoming so irrational, this can only end badly for all of us. And they're starting to figure it out. Yeah?
I'm confused about where Jonathan spoke out or sinned against God.
Oh, and the first part of the chapter.
Oh, okay.
So, yeah, we saw that.
And so what's the big deal about chasing a little honey?
Because he had made all the people swear that they wouldn't eat anything at all until he had gotten vengeance on his enemies. But Jonathan was not even there to hear that.
No.
So he ate, And then when the people said, oh, your father said we're not supposed to eat, and Jonathan said, well, he's just making trouble. So this whole confrontation has been, you know, brewing. And he's really, Saul is just so irritated or insulted that, again, a poor leader, he totally lost sight of the ball, right? He was so irritated and personally insulted, thinking like a megalomaniac, everybody's against me, nobody understands what I'm trying to do, right? We've all seen this kind of person maybe and from time to time. And Saul totally lost sight of the fact that he had the Philistines on the run. God had done something supernatural for them, caused them to wipe each other out. So he's clearly become one of those people whose power has gone to his head totally. And over time, that has twisted his thinking. So he receives no input from anybody. He does whatever kind of crazy thing he wants, even if it hurts his own cause. And again, he's forgotten the bigger picture, the bigger mission. So I'm sure some of you might be thinking about it. So I want to be very quick to say that we should not imagine that God approved of Saul's weird oath or his angry behavior, or especially his readiness to kill his son over something so ridiculous. I believe that what God was trying to do here redemptively, because it's right after this story that it truly all falls apart for Saul, right after this. So I think that what God was trying to do was really finally get through to Saul and break through his foolishness, to make Saul realize he's got everybody, the entire country and his son against him, saying, what are you doing? And I think God was making a last ditch effort, so to speak, to make Saul come to his senses and say, whoa, wait a minute, what am I doing here? I've really lost sight of the ball. So you notice that there's respect, obviously, for the leadership. They're willing to follow him just about anywhere, and they did follow them. But God does not fault the people for trying to stop their king from doing something that would have been truly unjust. And don't you know that Samuel's warnings about kings turned out to be very wise here, right? Because, again, when you have a very strong monarchy, there's no system of checks and balances, right? It's not like a system of government like we have where, like, if the president does some crazy treaty, the Senate can say, whoa, wait a minute, we're not going to let you do that. When you are literally, you know, at the beck and call of a human being like that, that has such life and death control, you're in trouble. And as I say, Saul has clearly been deteriorating mentally and spiritually, and pretty soon he's going to commit now the final offense that will precipitate a change in his kingdom. So we go on to verse 47. It says that Saul established his sovereignty over Israel and fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the people of Ammon, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. And wherever he turned, he harassed them. And he gathered an army and attacked the Amalekites and delivered Israel from the hands of those who plundered them. The sons of Saul were Jonathan, Yeshui, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these: the name of the firstborn, Merav, and the name of the younger, Michal. The name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz, and the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. And there was now there was fierce war with the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him for himself. So, very strange and very telling that you're getting this piece here, right? Because this is the type of summary of a king's reign that you usually expect to see when the king, what? When he dies, right? You get a little capsule recounting a summary of his deeds. But although Saul didn't die physically at this point, I believe that the writer has placed this summary here because his kingdom was about to die, basically. In a spiritual sense, his kingdom was about to be cut off. And I think that's why you have this very out of place summary while Saul still has many years to live. Now, Saul had a questionable reign, to say the very least, but Jewish tradition would say that he did really accomplish some good things for Israel, which is, as you can see from that passage, that he pushed back and he pushed out at Israel's enemies in every direction. Not sure if there's a real pattern to that list, but it generally runs in a counterclockwise kind of a circle around it. I hope I'm doing that right. A circle around Israel to show you that he pushed out in every direction. So down here, you've got Moab and Ammon and Edom. And then way up here are these kings we've never seen before. We'll meet them later on with David, the kings of Zobah. And they're way up north in Syria, above Damascus even. Then you come back down the other side, and he fought the Philistines on the coast. And then all the way down south, the Amalekites, who were in between Israel and Egypt down in the desert. So, in essence, he's fighting in every direction. And he did one good thing, at least for Israel, which is that he stopped Israel from being constantly raided by its neighbors from every direction. Now it lists his sons, and even in the names of his sons, you can see Saul deteriorating over time. And remember, the names mean something, because these are not names like our names, where you meet your friend and you say, oh, you have a nice name, but you may not know the meaning of your friend's name. That's not how it works in Hebrew. In most cases, the name is not just a sound. Obviously, the name has a meaning, right? So his first son is Jonathan, as we talked about. That means gift of Yahweh. It's a great name, right? You're a dad for the first time, and so this is how you view your child, as a gift from Yahweh. The second son, Yishvi or Jishui, in Hebrew means he looks like me. What kind of name is that to give your kid? I mean, this poor guy's got to go around his whole life with a name that literally means he resembles me. It's a little conceited, right? In some other places, I think this man is called also Abinadab, which means my father is generous. Again, a very conceited name. So you can see Saul going downhill. Then the third son is Malchishua, which means king of wealth. So I don't even know what kind of name that is, but it can't possibly bode well, right? So he starts out gift of Yahweh and ends up with a son, king of wealth. It's about the most worldly name you can possibly give somebody, right? His two daughters are women who we're going to see figuring very prominently in the story of David. Merav means increase, and Michael or Michal means a brook or a stream. But many people think that her name is actually a contraction of the man's name, Michael, which the name, the word Michael in Hebrew is actually a question, and it means who is like God. So people kind of argue about what her name means there. But as I say, we will meet these women again. They will be very important to the story of David. And even in Saul's wife, the Holy Spirit is showing us the strangeness of mixture and trouble in Saul's life and the influences that have made him the man that he is. So his wife, her name Ahinoam, means brother of pleasantness. What kind of name is that to give a woman? I mean, ladies, be glad you didn't live back in the day to get names like that. I mean, that was a colloquial way of speaking. You know, if they wanted to emphasize somebody's features, they would say, you're the brother of this, or you're the son of that, right? So if somebody had flaming red hair, they would say, oh, you're the son of red hair. So that was, in a sense, their way of naming her pleasantness, but still not crazy about that as a name for a woman, right? But which is, so it's for their, in their culture, it's a nice name, but her father's name means anger. How would you like that for a name? How do you do? I am anger itself, right? So if I keep at this, you'll start to actually feel sorry for Saul, right? He's a spoiled rich kid whose father-in-law was named Anger, and his father's name means power. So, you know, it's not a good picture that's being painted symbolically. So the chapter ends in verse 52 with a fulfillment, again, of Samuel's terrible warnings about what will happen to you if you pick a king. because it says that whenever Samuel saw a brave man or a big tough guy, he would just grab him for the army. And that is exactly the behavior that Samuel had promised. If you have a king, here's what's going to happen. He's going to take your sons, he's going to take your daughters, and so on. So as we move on into chapter 15 now, we're going to see Saul make the fatal mistake, the mistake that's truly fatal to his kingdom. And we won't be able to get all the way through it. We'll have to save the conclusion of that story for our final session next week, and that will allow us to end at just the right point of anointing David. But in verse 1 of Samuel, 1 Samuel 15, it says, Samuel also said to Saul, so he resurfaces now, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. So Samuel resurfaces with this command from the Lord that Saul must wipe out the Amalekites. And it's quite serious. Samuel is reminding Saul, listen, your anointing came from Yahweh's command, and so you better listen to Yahweh. And Yahweh is very serious at this point about finally eliminating the Amalekites. And we can tell how serious he is because Samuel's referring to him as the Lord of hosts, which means the Lord of armies. So he's saying, listen, this is a command to you from Yahweh of armies, of heavenly armies, to do his will in this matter. So again, this is one of the really difficult passages in the Old Testament, right, from an ethical standpoint, because it's troubling to people, of course, to think that God would ordain the destruction of people, even to the level of what in our culture we would call genocide. And so, you know, the question immediately arises, is this just? So, you know, we want to be able to give a better answer than just saying, well, yeah, it's just because God did it. So while on a surface level, of course, that is true, there would be reasons why God would be just to do that. Basically, in the theology of the Old Testament, there are two reasons why God had Israel do this kind of thing on a number of occasions in and around the Promised Land. So first, some of you will remember with me that God ordered some Canaanites, not all, but God ordered some of them to be exterminated because they had trafficked with, they had relations with the demonic realm. And in fact, some of them were even having demonic offspring, giants like the giants who lived before the flood of Noah. Most of the giants who lived after the flood were either destroyed or else they fled from the Promised Land during the time of Joshua and went all over the world, all over the place. But even in the days of Saul and David that we're reading about here, we know that there were some giants left, or to be more precise, there were still people who had descended from those giants. And God did not want those bloodlines to spread and genetically crowd out the bloodlines of normal human beings, right? Genetically speaking. Kind of like how people today, I know this is maybe a great example, but it's an example that we can understand in our world. You know how people are very worried sometimes about genetically modified seeds and organisms growing and being released in the wild? Because once they spread, you can't undo that, right? You can't go and take that DNA back out, and eventually that artificial DNA, if you want to call it that, will take over the natural DNA that's there. So can't really take the time to talk about that in more detail, but probably maybe when we get to the story of Goliath in just a few chapters down the road, we can review that idea for those that weren't with us in Genesis. When we were studying Genesis, we talked about that in detail. But obviously, you know, I think that unbelievers and skeptics of the Bible certainly would never accept that as any kind of rationale for God ordering the destruction of people groups. But another reason, of course, why God commanded wars of judgment at times was simply because the people of Canaan were so evil that he decided to judge them. So these were people who not only worshipped idols, which of course there are people all over the world who worship idols, but these people were especially wicked. They practiced horrible infanticide, child sacrifice, and all kinds of horrible things, depths of iniquity to which even our culture maybe hasn't sunk yet. So even in that, we can justify God by saying, by noticing how tremendously patient and merciful God was with them. You remember that when God is explaining to Abraham that Abraham's descendants are going to go down into Egypt and they're going to be there, God told Abraham, for 400 years. Remember that? And the reason why, God said, was because the iniquity of the Amorites, the Canaanite people, was not yet full. So that is the mercy of God, that even though you have such a people who are so tremendously wicked, that God in his mercy, before he judged them, he still waited 400 years before wiping them out. And on occasion then, God used Israel as his earthly army and as his agent to execute his judgments, just like he uses his angels. So none of those things, I'm sure, will satisfy people who are skeptical of the Bible, but it's certainly important for us to understand the motivations that God has in his holiness. God is the judge, and God is entitled, by virtue of who he is, to judge wickedness where he finds it. All of us, I would dare to say every person in this room who is not Jewish, if any there are any Jewish people here, all of us who are Gentiles are coming from cultures who did these things. And if we all got what we deserve, we would, none of our cultures, I don't care where you're from, what continent of the world your people come from, we all did these things. And we were by nature, as the Bible says, children of wrath. That wrath is what we deserve. So it's very uncomfortable for us to think about God doing this. And yet from the heavenly perspective, God is always righteous and completely just when he must enter into judgment. Because if God never enters into judgment, he can't be just, because he must at some point relent and punish the world for its iniquity. So again, believe me, I acknowledge that these are not easy things to talk about and consider, but you know, to be fair to God, human beings are always clamoring for this kind of justice, right? And saying, well, if God is so powerful and if God is so good, why doesn't he stop the people that do A, B, C, D, right? Well, when God does come down and stop those people, people get upset at him. So it's a very difficult situation to discuss with people. And this was the case with the nation of Amalek. So who is Amalek, if you're not familiar with them? Amalek was a kind of an offshoot of the Edomites. The Edomites were the brother. Edom was the brother of Jacob, you remember. And over time, they grew into a nation of their own down there in the desert. And they always made war against Israel. The Bible says, in fact, that Amalek was the first of the nations, the firstborn of the nations. That doesn't mean they were the first nation ever, but it means they were the first in their hatred. They were the first to ever attack Israel. They attacked Israel right as Israel was coming out of Egypt. So they took the first crack at them, so to speak, of anti-Semitism. And God in the Torah commanded the Israelites to deal with them harshly. So it says in Deuteronomy 25, remember what Amalek did to you on the way, on the path, as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God, right? So you get the picture. Who's he attacking? He's attacking weak, sickly people, maybe elderly people that can't, you know, keep up or whatever it is. Therefore, it shall be when the Lord your God has given you rest from your enemies all around in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, that you will blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So apparently God is determined and told them now through Samuel, listen, you have enough rest around you. You have some breathing space all around you. Now is the time that I want you to go and deal with this enemy that I've been patient with again for another 300 years by this time. So who does Amalek represent? Well, if Egypt represents the world in the Bible, right? And we talked about how the Ammonites represent the devil some weeks ago, then Amalek represents the third great enemy that all of us have as believers, and that's our flesh. Amalek is a great picture of your flesh. Why? Because Amalek is always there. You never get rid of them. God swears in Exodus 17, God swears, he says, I will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So they're always there, they're always harassing you, and you're never quite rid of them. Just like we're never completely rid of our flesh, but we always have to keep it under subjection. You tracking with me on that? So it's a perpetual battle. So you remember the story in the desert when Israel's fighting Amalek, and that's the story when Moses is praying and they hold up his arms. So as long as Moses has his arms up and stays in the posture of prayer, and as long as the power of God is being held up by the believer, what? Israel prevails over Amalek. As soon as you drop from that posture of prayer and the power of God is no longer there in your life, what happens? Amalek gains the upper hand. That's what that story is about. Notice also their tactics, right? Attacking the weak, attacking the stragglers when they're tired or weary. Isn't that how your flesh works? Are you a better Christian when you're worn out? Usually not. And Amalek had no fear of God. So all those things are a powerful picture of the flesh. But now Saul receives this commission. Okay, this is not like a regular battle. This is a special commission now that I'm giving you from Yahweh to wipe out Yahweh's enemy. So verse 4, Saul gathers the people together and numbers them until I am 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. Big army. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart. Get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So he amasses this army, and then he actually does something nice for a change by showing a favor to the Kenites. Who were they? Kenites were the relatives of Moses, Moses' father-in-law. So here again is this strange mixture in Saul. He's about to disobey God, but first he says, oh, you know what? I should really do the right thing by these people. So he wants to do the right thing on one hand, and then the other hand, he's disobeying God. So, and his disobedience is very evident there. So you notice that they destroy, what do they destroy? They destroy the lower quality goods, right? So anything from the top end store you keep, you know, anything from the dollar store, you know, burn it, right? If that isn't a picture also, remember what I just said, the Amalekites, our war with the Amalekites is a picture of our struggle with the flesh. So if this isn't a picture of how we pamper our flesh, then I don't know what is. Because sometimes as believers, right, we may hear the Lord telling us to deal with our flesh. And instead of truly dealing with our flesh by some kind of severe crucifixion of desires or our affections, right? What do? We say, sure, God, I'll give up some of these fleshly things that I'm not really too sold on anyway, right? But as Christians, what do? We can be very prone, just like anybody else, to hold on to the fleshly things that we really enjoy. And that's exactly what happened here. And for Saul, just like us, that's a big mistake. So there's no fooling the Lord, of course. And so in verse 10, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I greatly regret. This is the second time we've ever seen God say this. First was, you know, at the flood. He says, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself. And he has gone around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. So look what happens when people want to justify their flesh. What do they do many times? They get religion. He baptized his disobedience in religion. This is the most holy that you've ever seen, Saul. Blessed are you of Yahweh. See, I have performed the commandment of Yahweh. And I bet you it was just like that too, right? So he blesses Samuel and claims to have fulfilled what God said. It was a total lie, right? Never be fooled by those who know how to talk the talk, right, as they say, but don't know how to, you know, walk the walk. And of course, Samuel already knew that Saul was lying because it says that the word of the Lord came to him, which could actually be the idea that Christ himself came and told Samuel that Saul was in disobedience. But I love the heart of Samuel here. Do you remember earlier when he was bringing, God was using Samuel to bring the people to a place of repentance. Samuel had said, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord by stopping to pray for you. And notice his heart here. This is really the heart of an intercessor. You know, it's often been said that the real stance of an intercessor is the stance of mercy. Saul is a complete mess, really. And he is just sowing some terrible seeds into the life of the nation, as Jonathan has pointed out. And yet, Samuel is still grieved over the situation. He's not like ranting and raving, saying, oh, you know, dumb Saul, kill him now, you know. But he cries out to the Lord over the situation all night. And despite his religious rhetoric, Saul's still going from bad to worse. He's not done declining yet. He's going to do even worse things once David comes along. But he's even set up a monument to himself now, which the pagan kings all used to do in that part of the world. I heard one preacher say it this way, that Saul turned his ministry into a monument. And that's a terrifying thought for any of us, isn't it? So he's already reached this point where his behavior, his showiness and his pride has equaled the behavior of pagan kings. So now there's no difference between him and a pagan king. And the result of this, right, is that God greatly regrets that he ever made Saul king. And that is a sad and pathetic conclusion, that he has reached the point of no return in God's eyes. Doesn't mean that necessarily at this point that he was going to hell. You know, but it means that in terms of his function, in terms of his ministry, it was over. You know, after being given so many years, because by now he's already been king, I would say about 22, 23 years, 24 years, something like that. Just judging from how old everybody is at this point. At this point, Dave, we know that David's out there. David's about 15 or 16. David won't get to be king over part of it until he's like 33. So Saul still has about 17 years to go. So God's been giving Saul chances, hoping that Saul will improve, so to speak, for 20 plus years and countless chances to do the right thing. But he could never seem to do any better than halfway. Every time you see Saul doing something good, for the most part, it's a halfway thing, right? Every time he's doing something good, it's a halfway measure. Okay, sacrifice your animal here on this rock instead of doing it right, right? I'm going to disobey God, but I'm going to obey God by letting you guys go because, you know, you're kind of okay. But I'm going to disobey God with my other hand. Every time we see him do something, there's mixture. So now we're about to see the final break. And I hate to stop on such a cliffhanger because the way that, you know, Samuel tears him to pieces is quite amazing. And it's really, really one of the greatest lines and greatest insights about spiritual decay in the entire Old Testament. So hate to stop here. Don't read ahead. But so next week we'll wrap it up seeing Saul's kingdom being literally torn away from him. And then God will say, stop crying for him, because I have seen a young man for myself who will replace him. And Saul has to feel the stinging lash of God's word saying to him, your kingdom is going to be given to a neighbor of yours who is better than yourself. That's harsh, but we can't say that the poor man didn't deserve it for any of the good that he might have done. He, by this point, was a total mess and was actually dangerous. And before it was all said and done, he was going to cost tens of thousands of Israelites their very lives at the hands of the enemy. So it will continue to decline into literal madness and murder from this point out. So I hope that was quite ominous enough of a wrap-up for you there. So questions, comments, anybody? Yeah.
So with Saul, there's no way then, because he's gone back and forth, to have a heart that would change. How did God decide then that was it for him?
Okay, question is, how did God decide that that was the end for him and that there was no going back? I have no idea. I mean, those are God's determinations. Like I said, that doesn't necessarily mean that he had, you know, that he had lost his salvation, if you want to phrase it that way. But in terms of his ministry, at that point he was disqualified. So his authority was, while it was still to be honored, in some sense it was illegitimate from that point. God was no longer helping him or working with him. It was all the flesh at that point, any success that he had. We don't. That's the difficulty, you know, of being a Christian, and especially of being in ministry, because actually, there's a wonderful book, an easier to read book than the last one I told you about. There's a wonderful book by Gene Edwards. It's called A Tale of Three Kings, and it's about this very thing. It's like a parable, but it's drawn from the stories of Saul and David and Solomon. And the difficult thing for us as people who want to follow the Lord is that you never ultimately can know if you're serving a Saul or a David or a Solomon until javelins come at you, you know? And even then, we don't know. Even then, there's still a duty on us to behave in a Christ-like way towards that authority, which David learned. And really, one of the main reasons why David was that blessed was that he would not take it into his own hands to fulfill the perfectly valid prophetic words that were spoken over his life. I mean, you think about the word that he had. Samuel shows up to your house and says, hooray, you're the next king. And the Spirit of God comes on you from that day and forward. Now, what do you do with that? Do you run out and immediately kill Saul and say, hey, I'm supposed to be the king now. I was anointed by Samuel. Like, how do you walk that out? Because it took a good 16, 17 years from that point to even become king over one tribe. And then another 7 years of war, civil war, with the people that backed Saul's family until David became king over all Israel. So just like our friend Joseph that we studied in detail in Genesis, our friend David is about to have about 24 years of a mess because of what God needed to do in him to refine him to be ready to be David, right? Just like we talked about with Joseph. Joseph had to go through all that in order to come out on the other side and be a savior for those people. So powerful, powerful dynamics at work here. But it's a great question. You never know. That's why, you know, having a pure heart and a clean heart in those matters is always the most important thing. Because how would you know unless God showed you? And even if God had shown you, what do you do with that? So
it's like a refiner's fire.
It sure was for David.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
What's the name of the author?
I think that's Gene Edwards. He has a lot of good books. So, Tale of Three Kings. That's a good one to read every year because it'll make you examine your heart about how you deal with authority and all the different spheres of your life. You know, it's what would you do if you were David and you had javelins being thrown at you? Should you go to the wall, pull the javelin out, throw it back? I mean, how do you deal with that? Somebody had a list.
Yeah. So an altar to God is not a law, part of the law. Mm-hmm. And you can
the altar?
Yeah, well, they... The first altar that was built by Saul.
Right.
Well,
they would have done sacrifices at tabernacles or wherever there was a priest at that point. So once the temple was built, that was the only place where you could properly make a sacrifice, except on very rare occasions. I mean, if you were somebody like Elijah doing something by God's express command, you know, God would allow you to do that. But it was still very common at this point for people to offer sacrifice lots of different locations. But the point was that Saul is deficient because he's the leader of the nation and he should want to have regular and formal worship be a part of the life of his army. And only now after 20 plus years, you know, and it's even, I don't want to say sarcastic, but it's even a little dig at him. Because they're saying this kind of halfway inappropriate semi-altar is the first altar, in quotes, if you will, that he built. Because was that even really like a proper altar? It was kind of like a halfway slaughtering, you know, a way around. You know, it's just like not even really arguably a proper altar. So, yeah, so even in that... there's partial obedience, there's forgotten obedience. So, yeah, it's, you know, the more you study Saul in detail, Saul's like a handbook of what not to do as a leader of other people. You know, we've probably seen about 50 different things in which he exemplified bad leadership. All the things about, you know, halfway obeying God or not being courageous, not knowing what's going on around you, you know, taking sides against people. I mean, it's just a huge laundry list that we could extract from the very few chapters. I mean, we've only seen him. He's only been a big character for like 4 or 5 chapters. And we've learned a lot from him, I hope. So.
Go ahead,
Jen.
He's also a bit delusional because here he says, you know, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, but he didn't, you know.
Yeah.
He's building a monument to himself. He didn't fulfill
right.
God's commandment, but yet he...
Right.
So he was...
Yeah, and like I said, I hate to stop in midstream there because it's another very long chapter. So, but you'll find out when Samuel starts to press him on it, he starts blame shifting. He blames the people. So it's like, oh, well, I feared the people and I listened to their voice. So lousy king. Right? Fear of man, especially on the religious matters. So,
I'm curious, when they took all the best animals and the king and saved them and started eating it, and of course he had them bring it to the stone to kill them, they ate it raw?
Well, no, they would have cooked it.
Oh.
But I got the idea that not only would they have been feasting, but they probably would have kept some of that stuff, you know. I mean, he would have said, oh, we saved the sacrifice to the Lord. But you will notice when we get there that Samuel says, you know, your heart was just to, like, grab spoil. And remember how he deteriorated that he named his last kid King of Wealth. So Samuel makes the connection. You just couldn't wait to jump on the spoil. So this was not just about a big barbecue. This was a money grab for them. Because, you know, more wealth in that culture was tied up in livestock than in coin. And they had coins by then. Well, no, actually, coins were like not quite invented. They just did it by weight, you know, bars and metal, things like that. Coins were like kind of a new invention right about then, actually. So most of your wealth was tied up, right, in sheep and all the good. Yeah, this is, but can you imagine? Here you have this command from God to do this, and now imagine these guys going through. Ah, this is a lousy sheep. All right, get rid of that. This is a nice one. Keep this one. And imagine going through all of that. That's like, it's mind blowing. But that's, and notice that they had caught that from Saul, right? When David ends up starting to collect his little bunch of a few hundred guys, David transforms them into little Davids. Saul is like transforming these guys into who knows what? Little Sauls, right? So, yeah, very powerful. I think God did not respond to him because God wanted to press the issue about the ridiculous oath. I think he wanted to bring Saul to a place of repentance there to make him realize how ridiculous it was. And again, he went off in this crazy, you know, excessively religious demonstration of righteousness, you know, may as sure as Yahweh lives, you know, and you will die. May God do the same to me if I don't kill you now, Jonathan. You will surely die. Jonathan's like, really? For a tablespoon of, you know, organic honey? Like this is and now I must die? He says, you know.
So then, how were they punished? Did they have to have punishment? How did God punish people for sinning then?
What do you mean sinning? In what?
Well, when they ate the
blood. Well, if you did something like that, you were supposed to, you know, typically, you know, bring an offering, bring a trespass offering. If you did something that was severe enough, you know, you were supposed to be executed under the Torah. But for offenses like that, those types of things would make you ritually unclean. And then if you, depending on what it was, if you had contact with blood, you might have to be put outside the camp for some days and so forth, and then wash, and you could come back in. So it depends on what the particular trespass was, but that shows you the state that they were in. It was actually the foolishness of Saul's oath that led them to that crazed level of hunger, because I don't think that ordinarily any Hebrew person would have done that. It was just too disgusting for them, you know. So like I said at the beginning, that story for Jewish people is meant to be shocking to them. It doesn't hit us the same way that would have hit them. When they read that, they're like, oh. And again, that is also a reflection on Saul, right? Because he drove them to that, if you will. I mean, yeah, they're individually responsible, but his leadership created those conditions. And he's the king. He didn't stop them and say, whoa, hold up, my brethren. Yay. Let us properly bring these animals unto the tree or whatever. Like, he had the power to help them obey God and do the right thing, which is the purpose of good government anyway. But he didn't do it because he had no restraint in himself. He could never constrain people to do any godliness either. Yeah, Charles?
What comes across to me is that God is a God of second and third chances. Because when you think about the fact that the people asked for a king, God had already prepared the fact that the people would ask for a king. But with that, there were parameters as far as do's and don'ts. So even though Samuel wanted to take it upon himself and say, they're rejecting you, God's like, it's okay. You know, I have parameters just as long as they follow those parameters. And then here you have Saul, who's anointed, and he's the people's choice, not God's choice. But God is willing to work with that person, even though it's not his choice.
Yep.
And then, you know, gives him the Holy Spirit, you know, he's visited by the Holy Spirit, and you see he's speaking in tongues. And even after all this missteps, to this point where God's still going to use him to kill the Amalekites.
Right.
But he doesn't even follow through on that. So here's God. And then finally, now God is like, he's going to accelerate his dismissal, you know, to remove him from that that throne. But it's amazing how God gives us a second chance, a third chance, to kind of just come to our senses.
Mm-hmm. It's good news for Trump.
Oh, we're going to go there, huh? Well, that's very true. And also, I like the other part of what you said, which shows us how God can work, mm-hmm. even on uncrucified flesh, so mm-hmm. to speak, mm-hmm. right? And but there will only be, you know,
yeah.
middling results, halfway, right, right, right. halfway results, not the best results. So some good
right.
or outwardly good things can be accomplished in the energy of the flesh, but you'll never attain to what God would have truly wanted. And so God has to say, okay, I need a man who's according to my heart. Mm. And so that's why he says, listen, I'm going to choose your neighbor now, somebody who's better than you.
Right.
And so the epitaph that David gets in the New Testament is Stephen says, in Acts, Stephen says, or Paul says, I'm sorry, he served the purposes of God mm. in his generation. Now that's a great epitaph. But you have to have a surrendered life.
Yeah.
I mean, the Holy Spirit came on both them.
Yeah.
But Saul was so unsurrendered. Saul served the purposes of himself, right? He said, nobody can eat until I get vengeance on my enemies. And then he raised a monument to himself. You would never see David raise a monument to himself. David ended up singing songs lamenting the death of this guy who was throwing spears at him. David did not, you know, David even killed the guy who said, oh yeah, I killed Saul.
Yeah.
David's like, kill him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right? So a totally different thought, you know, orientation, totally different mindset, which enables him then to, you know, so that we can really see what's possible when the Spirit of God comes on a surrendered life instead of a really compromised life, a life that's full of the fear of man. So it's such an amazing contrast. There's no greater contrast of leadership in the scripture that we can study than to look at Saul, Jonathan, and David. It's just mind-blowing in every way. It really is. Yeah. No, I might not have been too clear on that. No, they didn't survive the flood, but it says in Genesis that there were giants on the earth in those days. In Genesis 6, it says there were giants on the earth in those days and afterwards. So what seems to have happened is that there were more incidents of that kind that gave rise to the giants. So, which is why when they're coming back into the promised land, the devil has tried to play defense by making sure that the promised land is salted down with all these giants. So, and there were lots of them, lots of different tribes. I don't know who had a hand up first there. Is it you?
I don't know.
Is that your hand though? Okay. Go ahead.
I just want to know, since a name was like a story, and children were, you know, as they are today, a precious gift, why would any of these names be given? Like, we give names out of beauty, like we like the way it sounds. We don't really always dig deep into what it so like means, if it means anything. But back in biblical times, why would there be a name like anger or something? Why would, even if you had an angry grandfather personality or whatever, why would, if your name is so much of a story, why would you give it to your child?
Well, because sometimes people are just, well, people are just nuts sometimes, for one thing. And sometimes those names are the names that God wants you to notice. They're not necessarily what the person's actual name was. Like maybe in the case of that man, he was born, he was a baby, and he was, you know, real angry and fussy and whatever. And maybe they just always called him the angry one. And maybe that was just his nickname. But, you know, maybe his real name was Jehoshaphat or something. But he was known as the angry one. But the Holy Spirit put that in the story, in the word, because he wants you to see all the influences that made Saul who he was. You know, that's possible. Sometimes the names are even a little shifted on purpose by the scribes or by the Holy Spirit. So there's a, it's one of Saul's grandchildren. We're years away from getting there probably, but one of Saul's grandchildren, his name is Man of Baal. But the Bible almost never calls him that. It calls him Man of Shame because they don't want to say Baal. They don't want to actually put the name of Baal into the story. Mm-hmm. So instead of reading Baal, they put the word shame in there instead. So they do things like that to make a point in the story. Right, reading. Right, exactly.
I get it now.
Okay. Yeah. Donna, you have?
So I want to say, so open events and experiences we do in life, it's not about winning and losing, gaining. Is it about molding our character and molding, shaping us to be Christ-like? What is it all about?
Well, wow, what a huge question. Well, for all of you who are willing to stay until breakfast. No, it's a great question because I think it's both. I think it's winning, but it's winning God's way, right? And also, for some of us, we don't get to experience that victory, that outward victory, but we are able to maintain our integrity and glorify God that way, right? So when you read the faith chapter in Hebrews 11, it says, others did not accept deliverance in order that they might receive a better resurrection. So can you say if somebody refuses to deny Christ and because of that they're martyred, you can't call them a loser. I mean, they're like the ultimate winner because they refused. They could have been delivered out of that situation. All they had to do is deny Christ or what have you. But they said no, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And so in that way, they overcame. They overcame by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. So they are not losers. They are really the ultimate winners. So, I mean, I hope that's helpful. Sir?
In the story tonight, the mention of the giants and everything like that, and I don't know, maybe I'm a little lax in the way I'm thinking, but I was always taught that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of all creation. Now, if he had his... if he had this burr under his saddle about the giants, couldn't he just said, fellas, goodbye, you're out of here? I mean, instead of getting rambunctious the way he did about the giants, he couldn't have just waved his hand and said, it's all good.
Well, he could have, and he actually did do that partially with the flood. I mean, that was part of the reason for Noah's flood. So, yeah.
Okay. Thank you.
Good. That's a great question. Anybody else? I thought I saw one other hand. You have a questioning look, but I need to see a hand.
Oh, yeah, I see you. I realize this is a good one. So Egypt is the world. Amalek is the flesh. And what was the
name? The Ammonites. If you go back to the story of Saul's one and only pretty good victory there against Jabesh, against Nahash, the king of the Ammonites. I don't remember what chapter it is, but it's early in the Saul story there, maybe chapter 11. And actually, we kind of went into that a little bit. So if you go and you listen to the podcast from that week, it'll make sense. Like that king, his name even means serpent. And there was a whole thing we went through about how he tries to weaken you so you can't fight anymore. He tries to turn you into a reproach and all that. It's a very interesting picture, but yeah, so... Well, thank you, guys.
Thank you.